I've gone through these cycles of readings. I've been ordained 44 years, so you can figure it out. And I think this is the first time I've noticed there's a curious symmetry. And I don't know whether it was intended or not. I suspect not, because they just have the readings go sequentially. But maybe Mark had it in mind in the reading last Sunday. You remember it was about poverty. How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were perplexed. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished, and they said, how did this happen? And Jesus said, it's impossible for us human beings, but not for God. And we're talking about another form of impossibility in this further passage today from the 10th chapter of Mark. If it is true, as I suggested last week, that our acquisitiveness, our passion to own and to expand our realm of ownership is a function of this primal need to survive, and I think it is, then I think the desire of people who are in charge to be bosses in some absolute sense is another expression of exactly the same impulse. We can manifest, we can enlarge, we can secure our existence if we can manage somebody else's freedom, because that's basically what's at stake. We can, even if we do it in little tiny ways, I think it exists on a continuum between little tiny ways and the stuff that Mao Zedong did, or Joseph Stalin, or Tsar Nicholas II, or any absolute ruler in history. It's another way of making sure that we are real and we can hang in, despite everything. This notion of power, of authority. And it's fascinating, if you look at the history of the human race, so far as we can tell, power has always been identified with the divine, which is an understandable connection. So in all ancient civilizations, you had kings, you never had queens who did this, you always had kings who were either themselves divine, as in Egypt, or were both king and priest, as in most of those other ancient civilizations. They were in charge of everything, and of course their rules were absolute. So just as last week we saw in the reading, Jesus said, we're doing something that is absolutely counter to the normal human impulse. We're talking about a radical dispossession of oneself, so that one's fundamental rootage is not in this primal instinct to survive, but in the relationship that one has with God, who's the author of my life and all reality. And if I really do believe that, as the old spiritual has it, he's got the whole world in his hands, and I don't have to be so nervous about what the stock market's doing. And there can be a kind of generosity and openness and freedom with what I own that is described over and over in the book of Acts. Remember, they sold everything, everybody sold everything and threw it in a common pot, and they lived that way. So here too, that the bosses, and we're all bosses of one sort or another, to one degree or another, love that kind of power. I mean, there's something that's delicious and intoxicating about telling somebody to do something and knowing that they will carry out your will, even if it's opposed to their own. So what we're talking about here, and this is where the symmetry lies, that just as Jesus is proposing something radically different in regard to property, so Jesus is proposing a radically novel upturn of our normal understanding of power. The one who wants to be first wants to be the slave of all. The slave of all. I think that's what's really intended here. Because I can afford to be the slave of all, just as Jesus described himself as one who came not to be served, but to serve, because he realized his life was rooted in his relationship with God, and therefore he did not have to overwhelm anybody else to secure his own reality. This is, you know, and the other reading that I should have adverted to last week, this thing from the Hebrews, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. I mean, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a radical upending of business as usual. And every one of us in our little boss areas of bosshood need to take this into account. That inextinguishable impulse to make your impact on the world by subjecting people to your desires. And it also, and here too, I hope this is, hope this makes sense to you. It makes a lot of sense to me, because as I've said, I've been worrying more and more about what is clearly the mystification of power, where we divinize, where we endow power on people and authority with all sorts of larger-than-life capacities, realities, dimensions. Nancy just gave me yesterday a thing that the Vatican is now merchandising John Paul II with a cartoon that they're going to release at Christmas time, where business is going to be really big and strong. Why? Why is that necessary? What's the impulse behind that? Except that we have, as Hans Kung put it years ago, in regard to the power in the church, talked about creeping infallibilism. So that we look at popes not just as leaders, but an infallible in matters of doctrine only, but also impeccable. They're not impeccable. They're no more impeccable than you or I. And I think that bone-deep conviction is astonishingly absent in the normal Catholic consciousness. The Archbishop of Philadelphia can come in and spend $2 or $3 million refurnishing his apartment. And he is not unusual. The seminary where I went to school in Mundelein, Illinois, had an entire full-size replication of Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's house, because the Prince Archbishop of Chicago, George Mundelein, wanted it so he could have it as a sort of weekend retreat. This massive thing into which I could fit about 10 of my houses. How could we sit still and tolerate that? What is going on? But that we simply take it for granted. That power has some title to all this grandeur, which symbolically I think is enormously strong. I remember as a little kid seeing all those pictures of Pius XII, piously bowing his head, with his triple crown on his head, with the great ostrich plumes waving over him, with the Sedes Justitoria, the seat that he was carried in on when he went to St. Peter's. I remember the great moment in church history when the cardinalatial robes were reduced in their train from 18 to 12 feet. And that's within my memory. Red watered satin. And nobody turned a hair. I think there's something desperately wrong with the whole set of symbols with which we have clothed authority in the church. As a little kid, yeah, I could say, oh, those, boy, look at us, we are really something. The parade of all those guys in the red dresses and the Swiss Guard and the Last Judgment scene in the Sistine Chapel and Baldacchino in St. Peter, a Bernini, and it's great stuff. No, it's not great stuff. I'd like to suggest it's a countersign. It's a countersign to us and to the world. I mean, think of this. Who wants to be first must be the slave of all. And that's not kind of some kind of sloppy, sentimental metaphor. It's really not. So to take one final example, because it makes me very nervous. Everybody notes that Benedict XVI is a profound student, or at least an ardent student of Augustine, the African bishop of the 3rd and 4th century, who was there at the decline of the Roman Empire and said the world is going to hell in a handbasket, basically. The abbreviated form of his thought. And it's exactly, it seems, the consciousness that Benedict has brought to the world too. Okay. Augustine was a very smart man, a very holy man. But his view of the world was not impeccable or infallible or God's own. And the danger of that view of the world is it circumscribes, narrows our vision of where God is operating in the world. And that is significant. That is massively significant. Because we are supposed to be open to all things godly, as Paul says over and over again. And the criteria that we're given, I'm afraid, is whether they conform to certain, I'm afraid, very narrow understandings of what is good, true, and beautiful, what is godly. And in consequence, miss out on a great deal of what is in fact godly. So I worried about this today. Where do we go from this? I'm going to storm those great doors of the Vatican with a hammer, like Terry Nation, say, tear down these doors. Tear down these massive bronze multi-million dollar doors. And look like you live as a servant of all. I don't know. So maybe all we can do, or all I can do for myself and make the proposition to you, is to be concerned. Something is seriously awry here. To pray like mad that these guys read the same text as they do and try to make sense of them in their lives as we must.